Well, there's nothing like a rainy day, especially this kind of rain where it just kind of keeps coming, slow, steady. Don't let it make you sleepy, though. That's a temptation. Good to see you all. Boy, it's good to have Sharon here this morning. Seems like a long time. Glad, yes, and Mary's been gone. Good to have her back. And all of you, we miss you when you're not here. And good to be with you. Well, this is, goodness, September 22nd. How did we get here so fast? This year is just moving along at incredible speed. It's going to be mode camp retreat time before you know it. And then Thanksgiving and Christmas. And we start over again. But let's make the most of every day as it comes our way. And so this morning, we're going to look at some passages here in Luke chapter 11 as we make our way through this chapter. Yeah, I see I'm a little ahead of myself here. Okay, so last week we ended up here with this passage where Jesus redirects the blessedness of one member of his congregation. He says, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And I submit to you in passing that if it is true that those are the blessed ones, that implies that it is possible to hear the word of God, and it is possible to keep it. But there's no point in being blessed by doing those things. And when the people were gathered thick together, that's an interesting expression. Have you ever been where people were gathered thick together? That's one of those words in the Greek that only occurs one time in the New Testament. And makes it fun to translate. But there were a lot of them, and they were close. He began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Okay, so we, in general, one of the things that we love about Jesus and about the message that he brought is it's a message of comfort. It's a message of hope. It's a message of joy, unlike some of the joyful messages we hear in our generation. But at the same time, we do have passages like this where he is decrying the generation that he comes into. He calls it here an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it. As we go through these verses today, we'll think a little bit more about the evil or the bad aspect of this generation and why Jesus might have been so strongly motivated to speak against it. But let's think here for a minute about the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, we had a parallel passage in Matthew some time back. Does anybody remember the point of comparison that Jesus made in Matthew's account to the prophet Jonah? How did he say Jonah gave a sign? Remember that in Matthew? Was it because he got on a ship? No. Yeah, the number three. As he was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And so That's a distinctly different concept than what we have here. Here in verse 30 it says, "For as Jonas," or Jonah as we know him, "was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And so it's expounded on a little bit more down in verse 32. What he's speaking of here is the fact that Jonah stood up and condemned the Ninevites. He preached to them. He proclaimed to them God's judgment. That was the sign. He was a sign to them. So here in Luke's gospel, a different emphasis is placed on Jonah. And Jesus says, essentially, "I am like a Jonah here to this generation. I am proclaiming the word of God, the judgment of God, and, of course, we know also the gospel of God, the good news, the salvation that comes through him." Verse 31, he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So keep in mind that we've already had in this chapter, early on, where there were those who were trying to totally destroy the influence of Jesus by beholding the miracles that he did, for instance, the miracle of casting out a devil, and saying he's doing this by the power of the devil. Now, we're in election season, as you know, and one of the most common activities you see is the attempts by opponents to try to demonize the other side. Anything that you can either dig up or create and apply to your enemy to paint them in a bad way. You know, you throw enough mud at them that maybe some of it will stick and people don't want to be a part of it. And here, with absolutely zero evidence, as Jesus points out, or zero likelihood that this could be true, they attempt to label Jesus as working in the power of Satan. I mean, what a horrible, horrible thing to do. If you had any doubts about the evilness of the hearts of these men, there it is. I mean, to destroy the very Son of God's reputation with other people, just because he wasn't on your side, because he was threatening your power, to destroy him and associate him with the enemy of our souls himself, with Satan, is a horrible, horrible black mark on this generation. And so, if you recoil a little bit from some of the strong things Jesus says about them, don't forget what they're trying to do to the truth, to God's revelation of truth for all humanity. It's no laughing matter. It's a very serious thing. And so I keep that in mind as I read some of these things down here. When you just start reading here on a nice Sunday morning and get these words of strong condemnation, it's like, oh, ouch, ouch, you know, I wasn't quite ready for that. But there's a real world of context around this that you have to keep in mind, which we don't reread every Sunday, or else we'd never get through a chapter. But I remind you of it. Now, as I read this, I asked myself the question, is Jesus attempting to actually give us some sort of insight into how the judgment will work? Because you could attempt to read it that way. Here in both verse 31 and 32, he uses the sentence structure of so-and-so will rise up in judgment. And so then you might be caused to reflect of, okay, what's the judgment going to be like? Are there going to be people who stand up and accuse one another of things? Or is it more about God's solemn determination of truth and reality? Well, there's a lot of things we don't know about the future and about the judgment. But I don't think his intention here is to give us insight into how it will work functionally. Both of these entities, the Queen of the South, and he's referring here to the story in the Old Testament of the Queen of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so that was a famous account in the minds of Jews that reminded them of a former greatness of the kingdom of Solomon. And so it was a point in their mind of reference. And so the fact that somebody from a foreign kingdom would come a very long ways and give honor and respect to the Jewish nation because of their king was a matter of pride. And so when Jesus positions this queen with her respect for Solomon against them and their total disregard of God's own son, it creates quite a striking contrast. And if you were one of the listeners, this would certainly make a mark in your mind. By the way, the Queen of Sheba is generally understood by scholars to be referring to, or Sheba is referred to, the part of the world which we now call Yemen. There is historically some interesting controversy on that. For instance, there is to this day a group of religious followers of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, in Ethiopia, who claim that actually the Queen of Sheba was from their country, and that in fact, after that relationship was established, it eventually ended up in a son being born, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to their country where it exists to this day. And so they don't show it to anybody, but anyway, that's there are a group of people that they live and die by that belief.
Do they call themselves Jews?
They were Jewish, yes.
And you're saying after they went to see Solomon, after she went to see Solomon?
Right. But most scholars understand that area to be referring to, Sheba to be referred to, the Yemen, the South Arabian Peninsula. But anyway, Jesus references that event from the Old Testament to compare the kind of respect Solomon got from a foreign dignitary with the reception he's getting. And it wasn't a favorable comparison. Likewise, of course, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire for a period. Over the years, a tremendous amount of stuff has been dug up in what was formerly Assyria. And there's some magnificent ruins that some of them ended up in the British Museum. Some of you have been there and seen that. But something interesting about the Assyrians, you know, the Jews had Jerusalem as a capital, and you had succeeding kings that all built there. It was Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, the Assyrians, it's like every time they got a new major king, they built a new city, started over, and just unbelievable amounts of effort in building these cities, and yet then they were destroyed and abandoned. And Nineveh was just one of the capitals that was at one point bustling major city of the Assyrian Empire. But he says here that Jonah, in his witness, in his sign to them, persuaded the men of that city of the coming judgment, and that they will condemn this generation for their lack of respect for Jesus and his message. So Luke has assembled here a lot of the same sayings that Matthew has with regard to this interaction between Jesus and the men of his day. Okay, verse 35. Take heed, therefore. I feel like I've missed something. I did. It would be verse 33 and 34. By the way, if you're ever reading the Bible when you're by yourself and you suddenly feel like you don't know what's going on, stop, okay? Because you may have missed something. Go back and read a little earlier. There's nothing magic about reading the Bible. It's like you don't get credit for the number of verses. The value of reading the Bible is it adds understanding to your mind. And so if it's not making sense, don't just keep going. Now, I'm not saying that everything will make sense the first time. You may have to study. But don't drive on oblivious to all the facts. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Okay, so if you grew up in church, you grew up singing "This Little Light of Mine," right? And you probably wondered why anybody would want to put it under a bushel. What an odd thing to say. And yet, that is the whole point. It would be an odd thing to do. The very act of lighting a candle is so that it can give us light so you can see, to illuminate things. And, you know, one of the benefits of growing older is various illustrations in the Bible suddenly make a lot more sense and are more significant than they used to be.
I thought bushel was long for bush.
Long for bush?
No, it's basket.
Oh, okay. Very well. So, yeah, that's one of the other advantages of growing older. You learn some things. But I found that just because your glasses make the object you're viewing in focus, still doesn't mean you can read them. You've got to have more light than you used to have. You ever notice that? Light. And it's got to be light at the right angle sometimes. And sometimes the color matters. I have an LED flashlight that, you know, they rate lights by their equivalent temperature. So like so many degrees Kelvin. And so it changes color slightly. Your warm, yellowish, incandescent lights that we grew up with have a lower temperature rating than, for instance, these LEDs here. And some LEDs are just really, really on the blue end of things. You notice people driving down the road at you with those bright blue headlights that just about blind you. It's just emitting a different wavelength of light. Well, sometimes you can have that blue light that's just really bright, and I still can't see. You know, it just glares. It just irritates you. There's light and then there's light. Jesus doesn't make that distinction here, but he does point out that the function of light is negated if you put it in a secret place. you know, if you bring it in and put it under the bed, of course, we immediately recoil to that because you don't put a fire under the bed, right? That's not a good idea. But think of it as a light source. You don't put your flashlight under the bed either if it's on, unless you're looking under the bed. But you don't stick it in there while you do business in the room. You have it where it is useful. It's not useful if it's not exposed to the environment that you need to see. Pretty obvious, right? And so Jesus points to that fact. And then we segue into the light of the body is the eye. Okay, so as human beings, the prime way that we investigate and experience our world is through our eyes. We have other senses as well. We can smell, we can feel, some of us can hear. Those things are all important. Although I will say it's hard to hear when people just mumble, isn't it? Yeah. Can't avoid mentioning that. But light is kind of, and eyes are different. It's kind of like you either see or you don't. You can make it out or you can't. And it's such a valued and valuable sense that it is connected with even the concept of knowing. One of the Greek words for knowing also means seeing, to see. And in our minds, to know is to see, or to see is to know. And so Jesus here points to the function of the eye then as it were being the light of the body. Okay, now it's not like our eyes give off light, but just as light brought into a dark room brings knowledge to those that are in that room, so your body is brought knowledge through the eye, through the organ of the eye. So it functions as the light of the body. Therefore, when thine eye is single, and this is the translation of a word which you might struggle with just a little bit. Simple, single, whole, good. But the point is, it's working like it's supposed to. It's honestly giving you a representation of reality. So, probably not the word we would use if we were trying to communicate the same thing, but that's the word that's used in the Greek here. And so imagine for a minute how difficult light would be, how difficult life would be if your eye didn't give you an accurate representation of what was real. So, you know, some people experience things like seeing double. Or perhaps if you've lost one eye, you lose the ability to determine depth of field. And so you're not sure how close something is. Having two eyes helps in that a whole bunch. But even worse, imagine, what if your eye portrayed a false image? I don't think that happens very often. Maybe not at all with human beings, but when you talk about an eye being whole, being honest, being something which functions as it's supposed to be, what a terrible thing to see something which isn't there or which is something that's different than what's there. And yet in the analogy that Jesus is creating here, I think he would apply it in a way that suggests that as human beings we can develop a mentality about life and about truth where we look at situations and we see things that are not there, that aren't true representations. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you probably have, listened to people on the opposing side of some understanding of reality, perhaps a passage in the Bible, or perhaps a situation in the world. And you listen to what they say, and you're like, where did they get that? How can you look at this situation and see that? Right? And Jesus seems to be pointing here to that possibility. If the very organ of your body, which is responsible for giving you a representation of reality, of what truly is messed up, then everything is messed up. Everything is out of kilter. So he says, and when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. So if we understand him to be warning us of the danger of actually reaching the point as a human being of observing our world and yet not seeing what really is there, that's something which should concern us. First of all, it illuminates a possibility that can happen. We can actually develop in such a way that we look at the same thing everybody else has seen, and we see something which is not there, something which is not accurate. Any thoughts on how we can avoid letting that develop in our life? How do you avoid that?
Community is always good.
Right,
are you seeing what I'm seeing? Or just, you know, when you hear somebody else describe something, and, wow, that is not what I saw at all. So you have to re-examine what you thought you saw.
Sure. So being open to the perceptions of others. Some people are quite satisfied and say, well, I know what I saw. Well, actually, you know what you remember seeing. I've lived long enough to know that sometimes my eyes deceive me. Sometimes I focused on something that wasn't really revealing the truth. And I don't tie my worth to being always right about what I think I saw. Some people do. It's like you question their memory of what they saw, and it's like you're saying you're no good. Yes.
So that would be another point, is don't hold on to what you think you know so tightly.
Well, and ground your worth in what God feels about you and your trust in Jesus, that as long as you humbly are trusting him, you don't have to be perfectly understanding everything. Your worth is not threatened by not understanding everything perfectly.
So yes, that would then go on to talking about what is our good source of, what is a proper source of worth, and it's in him and not in my absolute perfection in performance, even as an entity which can see. I'm not, you know, it's like some people would say, well, there's, you know, you can have wrong opinions, but I know what I see. Well, your sight is even influenced by factors besides reality. And so that's important to remember. So Matt says community. The importance of letting God comment on what you perceive. Am I checking my perception of reality with what Christ has taught? How does Scripture inform my vision? It's another very important thing. But I guess what I would like to say is that it really is an imperative in our life. This is a, you know, there's some things on the dash of your car that you've learned don't mean much. It's like, your brakes are at 50%. Well, how does it know that? There's various messages which may be helpful, but they're not emergencies. I've had cars that, after a certain age, they just always have a check engine light, right? It's like, oh, big deal. It's got a check engine light. But if I'm driving a car and I look up there and the temperature gauge is pegged on the red and I see steam coming out of the motor, it's like, those are signs that I need to pay attention to. I need to stop. We're not going to get very much farther this way. This is a kind of sign we need to watch for in our life that is of critical importance. Am I perceiving reality as God sees it? Which is how it is. He knows how it is. Anytime Jesus says, take heed or watch out, I think we ought to pay attention. It's important to us.
Keith, that does bring up an interesting point, that none of us would say that we're perfect and none of us would say that we're all-knowing. That's just God. But it's really easy to act that way when we trust ourselves overly much. We are, in essence, saying, no, I've got this. I have complete understanding. So, you know, that's the first step, I believe, in the 12-step program, is maybe not in the actual steps, but like the guys that started the program, uh-huh. Like, well, you have to understand there is a divine being and that it's not you. Mm-hmm. And that's how people get help. Lots of people have been helped just starting right there. And yet sometimes we who claim to have a relationship with the divine being forget that it's not us. In essence, we would never say that is, but it's easy to fall into that.
Yes, and so in another way that we could approach this whole topic is the difference in real speak, or what's the other?
Feel
speak. Yeah. Okay. So. There is a reality, and reality always wins. At the end of the day, the end of the road is the end of the road. And so if you don't stop before you get there, there will be consequences. Important thoughts to build your life around. Am I in fact perceiving reality? So then verse 36, we have this, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Now this particular wording is not a part of Matthew's parallel version of this, and it has given commentators some challenges. It certainly this translation, which actually just changing translations doesn't help a whole lot. But it almost sounds like what has come to be called a word salad in our day. Otherwise known as a tautology, right? Where something is obviously true. So if thy whole body be full of light, the whole shall be full of light. Would seem to be the extent of it, which why would Jesus say that? That seems pretty obvious. Some of the comments that I've seen in this season that we're in about those kinds of things have been very funny. I have one here, a guy who was imitating a current politician. Says, I grew up in the neighborhood, and I'm a neighborhood guy that lives in the neighborhood with neighbors who also live in the neighborhood. So it's a very true statement, but pretty quickly you begin to realize that you haven't said anything except you live in the neighborhood, so just stop there. Just stop right there. But let's think for a minute about what may be going on here beyond that. Is this just a tautology? So there are some notes as to resolutions with regard to the original language. There's a repetition of this totality, this wholeness, that sometimes is used in Greek to signify a distinction. But one of the things that we see Jesus dealing with in this chapter is the concept of the totality, of the wholeness. Just in the very next passage, we have a Pharisee who in his mind condemns Jesus for what he has not done on the outside. And Jesus starts a monologue with him which stresses that it's not just the outside that matters, but it's the inside. And in fact, Jesus says the inside is what really counts. The inside essentially controls the outside. And so one of the things that I think that this verse may address is this notion of how does God want us to approach life? There have been takes on Christianity which have suggested that, well, yes, Jesus came to save the world, but in fact, we human beings are always going to be sinful, and so we are righteous and sinful at the same time, a little of this, a little of that, and somehow the righteous ends up winning out. This picture of light illuminating the whole body, I think, is an image which is hardly compatible with that notion of somehow a veneer of light, but an internal core which is fundamentally darkness. There is something about the whole person that God is interested in transforming. We're not to be comfortable with darkness in any part of our person. And that's a powerful concept. And so then, if you're thinking more in those terms, he says, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, then the whole shall be full of light, as when a bright shining candle doth give thee light. So it's not a tautology per se, it is a progression of thought to the wholeness of the light illuminating you. So I just offer that as a possible way of understanding that verse. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. And I want to come back to that verse and talk about that a little bit. But I'll continue with the narrative here for a moment. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of robbery and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms as such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Okay, so probably you were following pretty closely with the idea that there is this within and without, and that the Pharisees are ignoring the within. But 41 perhaps didn't follow so closely in your mind. Part of it is a translation problem. So in these earlier verses, Jesus makes his contrasts between the without, the exothen, which with the esothen. So the inside and the outside. And then in verse 41, he says, but rather give alms, and we'll talk about that concept, with this expression, such things as ye have. And this is just another way of saying what's within, the within. So it's a connection to the previous verse of this within, without. And so the Pharisees were noted for their exactitude in measuring the performance of the without. He goes on to note that they give tithe of the herbs in their garden. Now, we don't do a lot of sermons on tithing here, in case you didn't notice. It's not because we don't believe in it, but the Pharisees took tithing to those kinds of extremes. I suppose if a pastor's wife was a Pharisee, she might tithe dandelions. I don't know. Of course, we don't want any here at church, so I'm glad she's not a Pharisee. You know, the whole mentality which says, okay, I have to give one-tenth of my increase belongs to God, and so therefore I'm going to pay it to the nearest stalk of grass. Right? That's what God looks at. So this total preoccupation with the outward. And so what Jesus says here is this concept of giving alms is a way of saying you dedicate to God. You offer to God. You present to him that which is within. And behold, all things are clean unto you. And so it's a way of pointing back to the within aspect of this whole discussion. And it's just hard to follow that from such things as you have. The point is that which is within you, and all things are made clean. So One of the things that really struck me as I was studying this some weeks ago was the word that is used in verse 38, where it says, and he marveled, that is the Pharisee marveled, that he, Jesus, had not washed before dinner. And this word here translated wash is baptizo. So it's the same word that is otherwise translated to baptize in the New Testament. And you say, well, why does that do anything for you? Well, we usually think of baptism in a technical sense, right? Baptism is associated with our walk with Jesus, our act of obedience. And it's hard to get away from that technical concept. And because of that, when you have an expression in the Bible where John the Baptist looks at Jesus and tells the people, there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's a very familiar concept. That is, the words are familiar. But what does that mean functionally? What did those people understand John to be saying? What is he saying? You know, we dip people in water, but what would it mean to dip somebody in the Spirit? That's just hard to connect. But if you understand the concept behind baptism is washing. The purpose of washing is to make one clean. And the concept is that of washing. Well, there's different things you can wash in. You can wash in water. You can wash in apple cider vinegar. You can wash in different things. But to wash in the Holy Spirit, it may still be a little bit fuzzy until you recognize that the character of the Spirit is revealed in Christ and pointed to by Paul as that Spirit of, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And when you start thinking about the kind of cleansing that Spirit brings to human hearts, it really takes on a new dimension. As human beings, we are characterized by a thorough protection of our precious. Our will, our options. We have rights. And it fundamentally changes everything about a human being whenever they yield that to God. And so, it's somewhat new to me, and I'm still working with it, but I'm wondering if that doesn't add a new dimension of meaning to John's words when he said, Jesus will wash you with this Spirit. Because I have observed in my own life and the life of many people how transformative that can be. And so it's a wonderful thing whenever you recognize a coinciding of experience with what you think you understand. And so what an odd place to pick up a concept where a Pharisee is marveling within himself that Jesus didn't baptize before dinner and didn't wash himself the way he thought should be done. But that was an interesting connection for me. And I guess I have to thank a Pharisee for it. Well, there's the doorbell. Thank you for your kind attention.
sunshine goes and shadows linger. Darkness fills the night with mystery and care. But within the dim, gentle voice reminds me, fear no evil, Jesus said, for I'll be there. I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand. I don't ever need to ask the reason why, for I know he'll make a way through the night and through the day. I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand. Tossed and driven, billows rise within the heart of every man. Storm so many times will leave the heart with questions, but I don't need to understand, just hold his hand.